Open your Bibles once more to the Gospels, and this time to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading from chapter 27, from verses 45 to 56. So that's Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 56. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Well, it's so good to be together. And as you see, the auditorium looks a lot different today. And I hope it's not too much of a distraction, because we have a very needful message that happens to be right there. If you don't know this, there's a couple of people actually behind there. And if I preach too long, this is going to come crashing down, and that's going to be it. So I will know when it is time to stop. But just so thankful for all those again who have been preparing. I'm so thankful again that we get this opportunity to come together to worship the Lord. Sunday again has been many times called the day the Lord's Day, and it's the time that we set aside for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's incredible to look at church, because church is actually not getting later, but it's actually getting earlier. You know, there's many services today that happen to be at 8 or 9 o'clock, and the idea again of 8 or 9 o'clock is we're going to go get church. We're going to get church done so I can do what I want to do. And it's no longer the Lord's Day. It's no longer this day that we have set aside to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have a Sunday school hour. That's why we have a morning worship service. And that's why we have an evening service. It's because this day is different than any other day. It's the Lord's Day. It's to recall, again, what he has done for sinners such as us. And anyways, that's just a free sermon to begin with that has nothing to do with what I'm going to be saying. But we just read this section in Matthew chapter 27. And beginning at verse number 45, we come to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say this about the Jesus' death. We cannot overemphasize the importance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Christianity cannot survive. It cannot be, again, this global religion without the death of the Lord Jesus. And you can see that by various different men and what they've said, you know, such as John Stott. Says this of the cross. He says, there is no Christianity without the cross. D.A. Carson writes, nothing is more central to the Bible than Jesus' death and resurrection. The Bible pivots on a weekend in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. J.I. Packer says the same thing. He says, the cross takes up the very heart of the Christian gospel. And really, when you look at it, these are very high views, and they should be. Because again, when we look at our faith, when we look at our trust is a Christ-centered, a cross-centered gospel, isn't it? It's a Christ-centered and cross-centered good news that happened to be right here. But the amazing thing about the gospel, and in the gospel, again, of Matthew in particular, I'm going to heat up, so I'm going to take this off right now so I don't have to do it later, is the amazing thing that happened to be there is there is no propositional truth here. Do you know what I mean by propositional truth? Basically this, there is no explanation of what is taking place. You know, we don't have this long dissertation again of Christ. We don't even have simple statements. We have nothing like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 about the cross. It says that Christ died for our sins. We have nothing like what's recorded in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's no truth such as John echoed in 1 John 2:2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, or what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So there's nothing to this. He's giving us the gospel. He's showing us again what's taking place, but there's no propositional truth. But these are carefully selected facts about the gospel that are presented to us, and they act like signs. Both the words that are uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and these supernatural phenomena that are taking place are signs. And what are signs? Signs are indicators, aren't they? You know, if you're going to Toronto and you see a sign that says Toronto, 400 kilometers, you don't stop at the sign, right? The sign is not a destination. It's a designation. It's pointing to something. And as we look at these things, as we look at these utterances of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at these supernatural phenomena, they're pointing to the significance of the cross in what is taking place. This is why I find it so amazing that so many people can read the gospel, they can read this passage of scripture, and see nothing of glory that happens to be there. They can miss the whole message. They see the bare facts, but they miss the message. They know Christ suffered. They know, again, it was an awful suffering. We know, again, everything that goes on with crucifixion, but they miss the whole message. And let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, I don't know if there's a stronger passage of scripture that brings out the significance of what Jesus Christ is doing on the cross, such as this passage right here. In fact, if you do not get the message of what Christ is doing right here, I doubt that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and as I prayed over this passage, and I prayed for you over this passage, I basically prayed two things. And one was, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you truly have never bowed the knee in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that this passage might open up your heart, that God the Spirit might open up your heart to show you the significance of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been praying for you. This is a tough world that we live in. You know, we're full again of adversity in our life. We go through trials. We go through tribulations. We go through all kinds of suffering that happen to be in our life. And so often we can take our mind's eye off the Lord Jesus Christ and just view things right here. You know, and as we view things right here, we can get a demented view of God. We can think that somehow he's unloving or he's uncaring, that he really doesn't care about our plight, again, in the struggles that happen to be in our life. And when we come back to the gospel and see what Christ truly did for us, let me say there's no doubt. You know, it strengthens us. It encourages us as believers, even in the travail that we go through. And I've been praying for you this morning that you might be encouraged as you recognize the totality, you know, the completeness of this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just going to get started in this passage this morning. What I want us to look at this morning, and I hope it really encourages your heart, is the supernatural darkness that takes place, again, over all the world, over all the earth, and the significance of that. And then I want us to look at this controversial saying of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the significance of that. You know, and I really want us to think through and think deeply that we might feel deeply again about this great God that happens to be right here. But let's look first of all at this supernatural darkness that came over the face of the earth. And you can see that in verse number 45. In fact, look at what it says. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. One of the things I think as you go through this passage of scripture, in fact, I know when you go through the passage of scripture, is you can't take sin lightly. You know, one of the reasons why I think so many people do not investigate Christianity is they just don't see their sin as that big of a deal. You know, they just don't see it again as that weighty or that heavy in God's sight. They basically look at themselves as basically good people in the sight of God. You know, if God came back today, or if I had to appear before God, my good works would outweigh my bad works. I'm really not that bad. You know, my sin is really not that big of a deal. When you come to the cross, here's the thing you have to realize. You can't come to that conclusion. You know, the only conclusion that you can come to when you see the horrors of the cross is my sin is a bigger deal than I ever thought. You know, my only hope is in this one dying on the cross. And there is so much pride, there's so much self-centeredness, there's so much ego, if we can use that word, in our world today. But let me tell you, it all disappears right here. You know, and when this sign that happens to be, again, of this darkness, shows us the enormity of the problem of the human plight. And what God is doing in this is painting for us a picture of the horrors of sin and how this sin is, again, being judged. And look at what it says again in verse number 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." You know, and I think it's amazing, too, because we can pass over details so many times, right? From the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Now, here's the thing you have to realize. Jesus went on a cross on the third hour. And here we have the sixth hour, right? So he's been on the cross 3 hours. You know, and so the third hour in the Jewish economy would be about 9 a.m. in the morning. You know, so here it is from 9 a.m. and now we come to 12 a.m. and now there's this complete darkness that happens being upon the face of the earth. And let me just say this, besides the mocking and the scorning and the ridicule of the Lord Jesus, there is not much that's taken place in those 3 hours. In fact, there's only been 3 utterances from the Lord Jesus on the cross. And all 3 of those utterances, get this, here he is in pain, here he is in agony, here he is writhing in torment. And all 3 of those utterances that happen to be on the cross are utterances of mercy. So, you know, when they put his cross upward and they thrust him and they nail those nails that happen to be in the hand, Jesus Christ utters in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't know the enormity that this is the Son of God, God in human flesh. They don't really realize the enormity, again, of the crimes. He also says to the thief, we read that this morning, the thieves again railed against Jesus, and then one of them had a turn of heart. Well, one of them, the Holy Spirit of God impressed upon them again as far as his sinfulness. He even rebukes the other thief. You know, and he makes this request of the Lord Jesus. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus gives him this promise in Luke 23:43. "Truly, I say to you." This is what he says. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Wonderful promise to have this be right there. And the last was a provision for his mother where he talked to the apostle John. And he says in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And after that, again, other than that, it's complete silence. You know, all there is this agony, and all there is this carnival-like affair where they mock and they ridicule the Lord Jesus until we come to the sixth hour. And as we come to the sixth hour until the ninth hour, we have this darkness that happens to be over the land. And let me just say this. This is a supernatural phenomenon. There's no other way to explain it. You know, this is not a lunar eclipse. And anybody know why it can't be a lunar eclipse? Anyone know? Because it is, begins with a P, by the way. It is Passover. Thank you. It's Passover, right? Right? That's how the Jews basically keep their calendar. That's why Easter is always different. It's by a lunar calendar, right? And it's Passover. So guess when Passover was? Full moon. So guess where the moon is? It's on the other side of the earth at this time. You know, there's no way to explain this. So when you look at this darkness that came over the land, it might not just be the land right there. It might not just be Jerusalem or the place of the skull, Golgotha, but it could be over all the world. You know, it could be global because the word land can also be translated earth. In fact, one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, was having a debate about the credibility of Christianity. And he states in a letter to this man, again, that he was having this dispute over. He talks about this unusual darkness that came on that day. And he says, "Which wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives to this day?" So they had a historical record, again, of this darkness, even in these foreign lands that happen to be right here. And let me just say this. This is not too difficult for God, is it? You know, it's not too difficult for God. God is the very one on the fourth day of creation that spoke into the existence, what? Sun, moon, and stars. This is not too difficult for God. This is a God, again, when we look at the plagues that came upon Egypt in Exodus chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15, caused this great darkness to cover the land of Egypt. 40 years after that, he caused the sun to stand still in Joshua chapter 10 and verses 12 to 13. So God's of unlimited power, isn't he? You know, he's unlimited power and he can do whatever he wants to do. And if you accept that there is a creator God, this is it. This is not a giant leap. You know, God can do what he wants to do. Here's the question. Why did he do this? You know, what was the purpose of doing this? Because God is a purposeful God. He's just not doing this and doing that and say, well, what can I do today? And do this wonder that happens to be over here. You know, there's a purpose behind everything that God has done. And remember what I said at the beginning. There's no propositional truth here. There's no explanation in these texts of what is going on. So what we have to do is we have to look in other pieces of Scripture and see the message that God is trying to convey. And we recognize this about God. God is a God of light, isn't he? You know, we many times, when people are describing God, they describe him again in that way. Such as in 1 John 1:9, it says, this is the message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is, here it is, no darkness at all. Right? It speaks of his holiness, it speaks of his purity, it speaks of his uprightness. It speaks of God being in a category all on his own. Who is God? God is light. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is light also. We find that in John 1:9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So we have light right here, God. So what does darkness mean? And darkness basically means this. When it's related to God, this is what it means. It means the judgment of God. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, there is what is called or what is known as the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord is known, again, as this terrible time of judgment. And when it's characterized, it's always characterized with darkness. In fact, listen to Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel and with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. And then he says this, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. Joel says the same thing about the day of the Lord in Joel 2:2. He calls it a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and darkness. Amos says the same thing in Amos 8:9. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And it's just not the Old Testament that speaks again of this darkness as the judgment of God. In fact, over in 2 Peter, Peter speaks about this again as regarding the fallen angels and how God will judge them. In 2 Peter 2:4, he says, the fallen angels, that God will cast them into hell and commit them to the chains of gloomy darkness. Jesus spoke of the judgment of the unrighteous in Matthew 8:12 as being thrown into outer darkness. So think about this. Here we have this supernatural darkness that lasts these last 3 hours on the cross before Jesus expires. After he expires, the darkness is gone. So what's it trying to tell us about these 3 hours? And that's where it is so significant. The message that God is trying to tell us is that this is not a place of light. This is a place of divine judgment. Jesus Christ is being judged. The sins of the world are being placed on the sin bearer. And he is bearing that sin at this time. You know, and as you come to this, I mean, think of this. This is what it's telling us about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is telling us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that your sin and my sin is a big deal. Christ bore this sin. He bore this sin again upon himself. Douglas Webster keenly observes about this whole scene. He says, at the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God, there is darkness at noon. And why is there darkness at noon? It's because he is being made sin for us. He is taking that wrath. He is our sin bearer. Sin is a big deal, and our sin is being judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as you look at that, do you see that? Do you see your sin as a big deal? Do you see that our sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the message even becomes clearer. The message becomes clearer in verse number 46, in where we see this cry from the cross. Look at what it says. In about the ninth hour, at the end of that whole ordeal, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now think about that. Because many people have struggled with that. Out of all the words that Jesus uttered on the cross, right, three before and three afterwards, this is the most difficult. This is the one, again, that's most controversial as far as the meaning that happened to be right there. You know, we mentioned the three cries before. The three cries, again, right after this, is the first one happens to be, again, "I am thirsty," which speaks, again, of his physical turmoil that he was going through. The next cry was, "It is finished," which speaks, again, of the totality of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And the last cry from the cross was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In other words, no one takes the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lays down his life as that perfect offering of sin. And he doesn't expire until he decides he expires. You know, but this is the one that's difficult. You know, have you ever wondered, out of all the things that Jesus could have said, why he said this right here? You know, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is why he was born, right? He was born to save his people from the sin. He was born to be the Redeemer. He was born what? To be that perfect ransom for the sin of mankind. I mean, he knew that. You know, all the way up to Jerusalem, he predicted his suffering in this ordeal that would go on. So why does he quote this? You know, all expositors, again, realize that this is a quote that's taken from Psalm chapter 22 and verse number 1. Everyone agrees on that. But why did he say that? I mean, why did he just quote the verse that happens to be above Psalm 22:1, which is 21:13, which says, "Be exalted, O Lord. In your strength we will sing and praise your power." I mean, that's a lot better, isn't it? Why not a few verses after this in Psalm 22:5, where it says, "To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." I mean, it seems a lot more Jesus-like, doesn't it? Or how about, again, right after this? Remember Psalm 22? And then we have the Shepherd Psalm, which is what? Psalm 23. You know, which is many times read at funerals because it brings so much hope. And even Psalm 23, verse number 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Oh, here we come. The reason why I point that out is because everybody can get their laughter out now, right? I don't know what it is. I don't know if this happened to you this morning, Ken, but I know one of these fell off. And once they fall off, I don't know what's so funny about it, but everyone goes, it's just hilarious, right? Right? Something unexpected, I guess, right? Right? But anyways, there it is. If another one falls, I expect you to turn and I expect you to laugh, right? Just the way it is. You know, and as we look at this, though, why did he do this? Because this is really seems so unsanctified. It seems so much unlike Jesus. My God, my God, here it is. Why have you forsaken me? You know, and there's a number of explanations that happen to be there, and I'm not going to go through them all. I'll give you the most popular ones. The most popular ones are basically this, that Jesus had lost his faith in God the Father. You know, here, you know, all the way through this gospel, Jesus has called the Father the, what? Begins with an F, by the way. I just said it. The Father, right? But when we come to this passage of Scripture, he doesn't call him Father anymore. He calls him God. You know, and a lot of people believe, again, that he just lost his faith. He knew that he would go through these torments. He knew that he would go through these horrors. He knew that he was going to go through the suffering. He knew that he was going to go through crucifixion. He just never thought it was going to be this difficult. You know, and as he hung on there, remember, this is the end of the ninth hour, the ninth hour, which is 6 hours on the cross in writhing pain. It seems so unfair. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's losing his faith. You know, and pastorally speaking, this is the way those sermons usually end up. Have you ever been in the midnight of your faith? Have you ever been in that darkness where God seems so distant and the suffering that you are going through seems so unfair? Well, here's the good news. Jesus was there. You know, and that's the way that preaching goes. But let me just say this. I don't need a Jesus who is like me. Isn't that true? I can find, how many are here? About 100? I can find 100 people who are like me. I can find those. I don't need somebody who's like me. I need somebody who has gone through the depths of despair and darkness and crushed the this great God that happens to be above. That's what I need. You know, and there's that view, and it's a very common view. Another view is, and I think this has a lot more credence, is when Jesus again uttered these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's really a cry of trust in the great God. And it's a cry of trust that happened to be in a great God, because when he quotes Psalm, please get this, you need to follow this. When he quotes Psalm 22, verse number 1, it stands for the all. You know, he can't quote the whole psalm. He's in writhing pain, and he quotes this. And by quoting the first verse, what he's doing is an ellipsis, and he's taking in the whole psalm that happened to be right there. And I don't know if there is a psalm or a passage of Scripture that completely explains what Jesus Christ is going through, such as in Psalm chapter 22. It's an amazing psalm. In fact, we call it a messianic psalm because it talks about his ordeal and what he went through. I mean, listen to what it says in verses 6 and 8. It says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." You know, it goes on and it describes the suffering that perfectly reflects what he went through in crucifixion. He talks about in verses 14 to 18 that his limbs are dislocated, that he has a failing heart, that he's undergoing terrible thirst, that his hands and his feet are pierced, and that they're even gambling away his last of his garments. I mean, does that sound any way familiar? You know, it's amazing that you can have this psalm 1,000 years before, and it's describing perfectly what the Lord Jesus Christ is going through. But right after that, there is hope in the ultimate deliverance of God. It says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." He knows it's going to come. He knows his help is going to come. In fact, listen to how the psalm ends off. It says this, posterity, right? Those who come after me, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, that he has done it. Think about it. Posterity shall come. They shall speak of him. They shall see what he has done. In other words, all of his work and all of his words will be vindicated. You know, and so a lot of people look at this, and when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What it is a psalm of trust. You know, a psalm recognizing this perfectly describes what I am going through and what God will do in the end. And a lot of people take that. You know, but I really think, you know, there's a lot of truth that happens to be in that. But I also think that this really reflects the Lord's heart at this time. And there's much mystery that happens to be, again, in this passage of Scripture. That as the Lord hung on the cross, this is what he felt like. He felt absolutely forsaken of the Father. And that's why he quotes it. He quotes it why? Because he feels utterly forsaken, again, of the Father. You know, and everything has been leading in the gospel, again, in this way of this utter forsakenness that happens to be in him. I mean, think of it. It is amazing because here's a Jewish religion of the day. And guess what they've done with the Lord Jesus? They have forsaken him. You know, here's the power, the political power, the military power that happens to be, which happens to be Rome. And they know he's just. They know he's right. And yet they have forsaken him. Here is his followers, his closest companions. And guess what they've done? They've forsaken him. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt everybody that happens to be in your life has forsaken you? And you always come back to this, but I'm not alone. Right? I'm not alone. Guess why? Because God hasn't forsaken me. Jesus says, right? All forsake. My God, why have you forsaken me? Utterly abandoned by God. And that's the way he feels. And the question we have to ask ourselves is one thing to feel that way. But was he truly abandoned by God? And the answer that the gospel, I mean, it's been heading in this direction, heading in this direction, heading in this direction, heading in this direction, is absolutely yes. He's utterly forsaken of the Father, utterly abandoned. We see in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 21 that the reason why his name is Jesus is he'll save his people from his sin. We saw in chapter number 26 in verses 27 and 28, the Lord's Supper and the reason for the cup is that my blood will be poured out for the forgiveness of sin. We saw it in chapter number 20 in verse number 28 where he said he's going to give his life as a perfect ransom for sin. And listen to what Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse number 13 says of the Lord. Habakkuk the prophet says this of God, you who are purer of eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And what he means by that is God can have no fellowship, here it is, with sin whatsoever. He can have, again, no embracing. So when Jesus hangs on the cross, there's not that sweet fellowship. There's not that idea that when we go through trials of our in our life that we're strengthened by the Lord to go through that. There's none of that. He's absolutely forsaken. The Father forsakes him. And why? Because the Father cannot have any intimacy, any closeness, any fellowship, here it is, with sin. And this one is our sin bearer. As the darkness shrouds him. Let me just caution you at one point, because there's so much mystery that happens to be right here. You know, I can't fully fathom it. I must have read, I don't know how many books or how many passages and how many articles I've read on this passage of Scripture. Because I have to caution you at the same time, because a lot of times we'll teach us like this. You know, this is the first time in recorded history that the Trinity was severed. And let me tell you, that's a heresy. God cannot sever himself. God is one being in three persons. He cannot sever himself. You know, and there is a sense where there's unity in the Trinity, but at the same time, there's this forsakenness of the person, of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how all that comes together? I'm not God. I don't know. I think it's beautifully said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 13 where it summarizes what's taken place is this: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Think about it. On the cross, unjustly, writhing in pain. Here's my question. What would be your complaint? Lord, the nails! Lord, the inconsistency, the injustice. Lord, the mocking. Right? What would be your complaint? This is the horrors of the cross for the Lord Jesus. That he is utterly forsaken by the Father. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? That's the passion. You know, and he's forsaken that we might never be forsaken. This is what John MacArthur writes about this anguish cry from the cross. He says, the mystery of that separation is far too deep, even for the most mature believer, to fathom. But God has revealed the basic truth of it to us, to accept and to understand to the limit of our ability under illumination of the Spirit. And nowhere in Scripture can we behold the reality of Jesus' sacrificial death and the anguish of the separation from the Father more clearly and more penetratingly than in his suffering on the cross because of sin. In the midst of being willingly engulfed in our sins, in the sin of all mankind for all time, he writhed in anguish, not because of lacerations on his back, or the thorns that still pierced his head, or the nails that held him on the cross, but from the incomparable, painful loss of fellowship with his heavenly Father. That his becoming sin for us had brought. 3 hours of darkness. 3 hours of temporal pain. The eternal God suffers in our place. You know, John Calvin also wrote this. He says, if Christ had only died a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. He paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul. The terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. That's who Jesus Christ is in this passage of Scripture. Think of the word. I think it's a terrible, terrible, terrible verb, forsaken. Think of it. And yet as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about it. About the man who was forsaken. You know, and there's a sense where we come to the cross and we hear this anguish and we realize all the agony. We realize that he's drinking the full cup of wrath that you deserve and I deserve. And there's a sense where there's such grief that happens to be over there. But there's a sense where there is such joy that this one is taking the penalty for us that we may never be condemned, never be forsaken of God ever. As we look at the darkness and the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you thankful this morning? Are you glad to hear, be here and praise this great one who has done this for us? See your sin, but also see the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than our sin and has been forsaken, that we might never, ever be forsaken. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father, what a powerful passage. What an incredible passage. And Lord, it's because of the sinfulness of our human hearts that we can read a passage like that and not see the significance. Not see the significance of Christ's utterance, of all the things that he could have said. He brings out the point of forsakenness. Lord, right after the darkness came on all the land, right after, Lord, we see this sign, this indicator, this pointer of divine judgment that has come upon him. Lord, we realize the cross is not a place of light, of frivolousness, Lord, but a place of judgment. But also, Lord, a place of redemption, that the one came, that the one was forsaken, Lord, that we might be in your presence forevermore. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for all that he means to us. We ask that you would be with us now, Lord, that we might sing once again with grateful hearts of all that he is for us. Be with us now in Christ's name. Amen.